If you guys will turn to Acts chapter 2. We are studying through the book of Acts, and this is our second week, and we're still in the second chapter of Acts, and yet I've promised you that we're going to be studying this book for only 9 weeks, so you do the math. We started out slow, but we'll speed up as we get going. Jane Jacobs, I don't know if anyone is familiar with Jane Jacobs and her work. Of course, Josh is. Jane Jacobs is one of the most beloved New Yorkers in our city's history. She was an urban sociologist, and she wrote, I mean, there's a great backstory behind all this. We'd love to talk about it at some point, but for time's sake, I'll just let you know, she wrote a very, very famous book where she argues what makes a city great and what makes cities thrive. And the title of the book is The Death and Life of Great American Cities. And one of my favorite lines from the entire book, and this is a book that's about, it talks about the beauty of density, the beauty of diversity, and the beauty of all these different storefronts and religious worship centers and all these, she talks about the beauty of cities. But in my favorite line from the entire book comes from the dedication page, where she says, she reveals the most special thing to her about New York City. And she says, and this is the on the dedication page, she says, "I dedicate this book to New York City, where I came to seek my fortune, but I found it by finding Bob, Jimmy, Ned, and Mary." And I love that. That's so cool. Because so many people, Jane Jacobs included, come to New York searching for something. Most people who move here from somewhere else, they come here assuming that what they want is success or fame or fortune. In Jane Jacobs' case, she was an academic. Maybe she was coming to be published, to sort of teach at some of the universities here. Maybe she was seeking some sort of recognition. And many people move here looking for those things. But the thing that we crave the most, the thing that we crave more than fame, more than success, more than money, the thing that we crave the most, Jacob says it here, is that we crave friendship and we crave community. That's what we long for. She came to New York looking for fortune, but she got something better. She got Bob, Jimmy, Ned, and Mary. Now, I don't have a clue who Bob, Jimmy, Ned, and Mary are, but I know that they meant a lot to Jane Jacobs. And this is what we crave more than anything, is people. We crave community. We crave friendship. And as we're working our way through the book of Acts this summer, we're looking today at one of the most famous passages in all of the book of Acts. One of the most preached on, one of the most talked about, probably on, this is a passage people talk about. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it's a description, a summary of how the early church lived. And it is a beautiful, beautiful, captivating vision of what Christian community can look like and what Christian friendship and what the church can look like. And at this point in the story in the book of Acts, we've got where Jesus has risen from the dead. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. The church has received the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. And now the church is experiencing a great deal of growth, rapid growth. They grew by 3,000 in just one day, and they've continued to grow. And now we get to see, we get sort of a snapshot into the inner life of the church, what it looked like lived out day to day, and what it looked like for the Christian community in the first century to live together as a community. And so this is Acts chapter 2 where we pick up. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "The early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe." See, there's the amazement and the astonishment. Everyone was filled with wonder at the many wonders and signs being performed by the apostles. All the Christians, all the believers, they were together and they had everything in common. They sold property, they sold possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And this passage of scripture right here, this text, I'm convinced, is the church at its very best. This is a picture of the church at its very, very best. And the church, the early church, certainly had its bad days. It didn't always live up to these ideals perfectly. We don't want to make an idol out of the early church. They were flawed just like we are. But nevertheless, even though they didn't embody these ideals perfectly all the time, this is a picture of the things that they valued as a community. And this is a hopeful vision for what the church can be. And this ought to be more hopeful of a vision than what any of us could ever imagine for what Crossroads could be. A deep community that's rooted in love, in generosity, and self-sacrifice. That's what we want this church to be. That's what we want the friendships we experience here to be. And I think for most of us, we read this and we say, yes, this is what I want. I want this type of community. Acts 2 community. This is what I want. We know we want to experience this, but it runs so countercultural to the actual lives we actually live. It runs so contrary to the lives we actually experience. Very few of us experience this type of deep-knit community. At least here in North America. You see, sociologists refer to North American culture, American culture particularly, Western culture, they refer to us as a weak group society. Meaning that we are not a society, a culture that values community in the same way that other cultures do. In fact, sociologists call us a hyper-individualistic culture. See, and what they mean by that is that most Americans, we see ourselves primarily as individuals seeking personal paths of fulfillment rather than as a part of a group. We don't see ourselves as a part of a collective whole. We see ourselves as individuals looking to achieve self-fulfillment. And so even when we join, Robert Putnam, a sociologist, says that even when Americans join groups or communities, whether it's AA, whether it's a bowling league or a gym or a church, most often we join these groups looking for what it can give us, and we remain committed only so long as it helps us achieve our own personal ambitions. Joseph Hellerman, who's a biblical scholar who lives out in California, says this, and this is a sobering thing that he says. He says, we in America, we have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over any group, our church or family, for example, to which we belong. Our culture has powerfully socialized us to believe that personal happiness and fulfillment should take precedence over the connections that we have with others in both our families and our churches. So we run away from the painful but redemptive relationships that God has placed us in. The tune of radical individualism has been playing in our ears at full volume for decades, and we are dancing to the music with gusto, and it is costing us dearly. He says, living in a hyper-individualistic society, we become so consumed with our own lives, our own needs, our own wants, our own ambitions, that we have voluntarily disconnected ourselves from other people, and we no longer live in deep community like God intends for us to live. And Acts chapter 2 shows us how we can reclaim that sense of connectedness. One of the things in the first century, one of the things that amazed the people that saw the church during this time, one of the things that amazed them was the countercultural way that they lived together as one group. They were selfless, they were generous, they were kind, they were compassionate. It was unlike anything, and I'll say this lightly or hyperbolically, it really was unlike anything they had ever seen. A community living this tight-knit, this selfless, and this generous with one another. And for the people who saw the church living this out, for many, it was so attractive to them that they became a follower of Jesus because they saw the way the church was living. For others, it confused them, and for others, it angered them. But the fact of the matter remains that in the first century, the people who came in contact with followers of Jesus, they had a response. There was no apathy toward the church in the first century. There was a response. There was no apathy. They saw the church, and it demanded a response. And many people were a church that could not be ignored. And I want this to be true of us. I want us to be a church, to be a community that's so centered on loving Jesus and loving one another that it demands a response from our neighbors, that we as a community can't be ignored in our neighborhood, that people can't just walk past us, but they have to have some sort of response to what we're doing. And so how does that happen? How do we become a tight-knit Acts 2 type of community? And there's so many things in this passage that we can look at to sort of deconstruct what it would look like to be a community like this. But I want us to see at least three things, three of many things that we see in this passage, but at least three things that the early church was devoted to that I think if we could reclaim as a church that we would begin to experience once more Acts 2 type of community. And that the three things they were devoted to were theological depth, meaningful relationships, and extravagant generosity. The first thing we see at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Theological depth. They were committed to the scriptures. And Luke, the author of this, he mentions this first for a reason. Because all of the characteristics of the early church that will follow, they're because of something. See, the early Christians, their ethic came from somewhere specific. Their life was centered around something. You see, the teaching of the apostles, which was what the apostle teaching, which is what they had learned from Jesus, and they were sort of giving back to the community. This is what they had centered their community around. See, they weren't just forming a community around arbitrary ideals of just kindness and love. They were forming their community around the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the scriptures. They were forming their community around the gospel, not just arbitrary ideals of what makes a good community, but they were forming their community around the gospel of Jesus. See, they were forming their community, they were shaping their rhythms and their way of life around the way of Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings. And while we may not have the apostles with us to get up here and preach, it would be great to have, you know, Luke or Peter or someone get up here and preach for us. We don't have them with us, but what we do have is the books that they wrote. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wrote to us the things that they were taught by Jesus. And they interpret for us the things in the Old Testament so that we can read them in light of who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And so we have the Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they teach us what Jesus was like. They tell the story of Jesus' life. We get to see what compassion looks like lived out in the life of Jesus. We get to see what love and kindness and self-sacrifice looks like lived out in the life of Jesus. We have the Gospels for that. We also have the epistles, which sort of define for us what the Gospel is and help us apply it. You have Paul's statement that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become reconciled to God, so that we could become the righteousness of God. See, the epistles define for us what Jesus actually did for us. And this is why church services, particularly in the Protestant tradition, this is why they culminate with the teaching of the scriptures. This is why it's sort of the centerpiece of a worship service, particularly in the Protestant tradition, is because the scriptures are central. This is why preaching is central in many Protestant churches. Because it is how we know what the apostles are teaching us and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished and how God is speaking to us through his word. And it's fascinating to note that in the book of Acts, it wasn't the miracles or the signs and the wonders that caused people to convert to Christianity. It wasn't. See, many people think it was the preaching of the apostles, actually. Many people think, when they read the book of Acts, they think, of course the church grew en masse. They were seeing miracles, they were seeing signs and wonders. Of course the church grew, because they saw those things. But if you just take Pentecost, for example, we talked about this last week. Pentecost falls, the apostles, the Christians start speaking in tongues, all of this, and you would think, of course people get saved when they see something like that, but the church didn't grow until after. People didn't come to Christ until after Peter got up and preached from the scriptures. See, it wasn't the miracle that caused people to follow Jesus, it was the preaching of Peter that caused people to follow Jesus. It was the teaching of the scriptures. See, look at it this way, like miracles paved the way. See, teaching was how the church grew and how it was strengthened. Miracles just made it possible. They gave weight to what they were teaching. So think of it like the signs and the wonders of the opening act. And the scriptures, the teaching of the gospel is the headliner. It's the closer. It's the thing that's central. It's the thing that has the power to save. Not the miracles themselves. They don't save us, but the scriptures do. But when the early church, they came together for community, they always devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is why we here at Crossroads, we want to do the same thing. We want to teach the scriptures on Sunday morning. We want our small groups to be centered around the teaching of the scriptures. See, this is what makes the church more than just a social club, that we are committed to something other than just our own ideals. We're committed to the way of Jesus that's outlined in the scriptures. But they were also devoted to something else. They were devoted to meaningful relationships. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. See, this is so beautiful because we all want meaningful relationships like this. We all want deep friendship that, like the early church experienced. See, we were created for community. It's in our DNA to long for other people. This is why one of the first things that God says about humanity is that it's not good for us to be alone. It was not good for us to be alone. See, God's original design for us was never to be this hyper-individualized culture that we live in. God did not give you a deep longing for relationships so that you could stare at a screen all day. God gave you a deep longing for relationships and friendships so that you could put yourself in community with God's people. See, we were made to experience life with other people. In fact, in Japanese, the word for human can actually be translated as between people. That's what it means to be human. To be fully human is to be in community, to be among other people. The essence of humanity is to be known and to be loved. And that's why the greatest gift that God has given us outside of Jesus is His church. If you're a follower of Jesus, the greatest gift that God has given you, other than His Son, is the church. See, Jesus came, He lived and died so that He could create the church. And so that He could bring a people to Himself, so that He could draw people to Himself under His name. And we often use phrases here in America, in North America, and in Western culture, like Jesus is our personal Savior. You've heard it said, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? That's a very American phrase when you take global Christianity into effect. And it's true, Jesus saves individuals. In order to be a Christian, you must have an individual experience with Jesus. But Jesus is so much more than just your personal Savior. He saved you so that you could be in a community with other people. He's saving not just you, but He's reconciling the world back to Himself. See, personal Savior, it's an American phrase, and we can learn so much from our Asian and African brothers and sisters here. They're from strong group cultures where they value community. And they see the church as a thing that Jesus loves. And God has saved us so that we can experience His gift of the church and His gift of the body of Christ. Jesus did not merely die just to save individuals. He came to form a community of redeemed people. And He calls this the church. And so a community like this, like we see in Acts chapter 2, if we could embody that here at Crossroads, I think this could be one of the best gifts that we could give to our city. See, Jesus actually said in John 13 that the people around us will actually know that we are His disciples by the way that we love one another. See, if we love one another well inside of our church, that is a tool to show people the glory of Jesus. We often think about serving outside the church, which is great. We want to do that. We got Missional Sunday coming up. But the Scriptures promise us that if we learn to love one another well, people will take notice and they will know that we are His disciples. Now, back to the Jane Jacobs quote from earlier. She said, I came to New York to seek my fortune, and I found it by finding Bob, Jimmy, Ned, and Mary. This quote reminds me of the Stocktons. I was talking to Ryan the other day. He's not here, so I'm going to talk about him while he's gone. Ryan, we had dessert the other night. Ryan was telling me just a few weeks ago as we were talking, he said that he moved to the city to be an actor. Many of you guys know his story. And he wanted to become famous. And while he's unbelievably talented, we all know that, and he's famous to us, he's not famous in the sense that maybe he thought he was when he came here. He moved here hoping to become an actor, hoping to become famous, to become known. And many people, if they were in his situation, especially after having 3 kids, they would come to the city, and when it just didn't quite work out like they thought it would, they would move. And they would move elsewhere, they would go back home, and they would just live their life. But Ryan said something to me that has stuck with me the last couple weeks. See, because New York, he says that New York is giving him something better than the fame that he came looking for. He says New York has given him a community, it's given him Crossroads. In fact, he told me the other day, he said, we would have moved away from New York a long time ago if it wasn't for Crossroads. That's what Ryan said to me. He said, we would have left this city a long time ago, but we stay here because we're committed to Crossroads. He said, this is our family, and we're committed to Brooklyn because we're committed to this church. And that is such a compliment to you guys, that you form such a community for their family, that they are willing to endure the challenges of raising children in the city, of living in the city, of working in the city, so that they can continue to be a part of this community. You ought to take that as a huge compliment. And the Stockton story is a testament to the beauty of the church, and particularly the beauty of our church. And I hope this continues to be true of us, that our faith community would be so strong that people will gladly endure the challenges of the city so that they can remain a part of this church. See, that's the church at its best. And I'm so thankful that our church has been that for the Stocktons. This is the church at its best, a community that motivates sacrifice and endurance. Jesus died for His church so that we would be one. And so this should be the thing that we seek with all our hearts. We seek meaningful relationships. And then the third thing that they sought, that they were devoted to, is extravagant generosity. Extravagant generosity. Look at verse 44. It says, all the believers, they were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And this right here is one of the things that truly amazed and astonished the surrounding culture at the time of the early church. I mean, the church was it was remarkably generous. They were generous to one another and they were generous to those outside of the church. Rodney Stark who's a historian, he notes in his book, a phenomenal book called The Rise of Christianity, and he notes that it is the radical generosity of the first Christians that actually caused a stir in the culture at the time and caused the church to grow. He said the thing that helped the church sort of catapult into this explosive growth in the midst of Roman culture was their extravagant generosity. And he actually cites a quote from the Roman Emperor Julian from the 4th century that is fascinating. See, Julian was upset, he was the emperor, and he was upset at the progress of Christianity. It was growing so rapidly, even under the shadow of the great big Roman Empire. And people were no longer worshiping the Roman gods, and so Julian was upset about this, and this is what he says. He says, atheism, and that's what they called Christianity at the time, atheism, which is funny. He says, Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for our poor as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them, they are finding it among the atheists, the Christians. Isn't that fascinating? You have the Roman emperor who's angry at the fact, this is Rome. I mean, the model civilization, one of the greatest civilizations in the history of humanity. And here they are saying, we can't even care for our own poor, but the Christians are doing it. And he's angry about this because people were leaving. They were no longer worshiping the Roman gods. They were worshiping Jesus because the Christians were showing generosity to the people around them. And I want this to be true of us. I want us to be a church that is so radically generous to one another and to anyone else who has need in our community. I want us to provide for each other like a family. And I want us to be generous to our neighborhood and our city. I want us in the future, God willing, I want us to increase our budgeted giving to the needs of our neighborhood. I want us to increase that giving in our budget. And also, in the future, I would love for us to increase our budgeted giving to things like church planting and starting churches all across our city. And so I want us as a church, I want our budget to show that we are generous people, but also, I don't want us just collectively as the body of Christ to be generous. I want each of us as individuals to be generous. I want all of us, I want you to be generous because I want you to know the joy of giving and the joy of being generous with what God has given you. See, I want us to be generous. Jesus was generous with his own life. Jesus gave himself for us, and so this ought to lead us to be generous with our own money and with our assets. And people always get upset when pastors talk about money, but the truth is Jesus talks about money a lot, and it comes up. And when Jesus issues commands for us to be generous people, it's not because he needs our money. It's not because he needs your money. It's because he wants us to experience fuller life. I'm convinced of this. The reason Jesus commands us to be generous with our money, with our time, with our gifts, is because he wants us to live a fuller life. And he says, fullness of life comes when you imitate me. Fullness of life comes when you imitate Jesus. And because Jesus was generous, we imitate him and we are generous as well. And I also think that God's call for us to be generous people could actually be something that he's lovingly calling us to do because it's protecting us from becoming so attached to our possessions that we become self-centered and we lose the joy of giving to others. In fact, C.S. Lewis once said that man thinks that he said sometimes man becomes so prosperous he thinks it's prospering him, but actually his own prosperity is knitting him to the world, and he loses sight of the things that are bigger than himself. It's almost like your eyes being sewn to the carpet. When you become so obsessed with your own, with what God has given you, you just want to take it and you want to hoard it for yourself. But the scriptures tell us that if we will loosen our grip on what God has given us, we will experience the fullness of life. And here's why I know that. Because my wife is a very generous person. She's very generous with our money, with everything. She's just generous. And it's weird to me because I'm not a generous guy. Just naturally, I'm not. And so she loves to give. Whenever there's a need in the church, she always wants to give to it. She wants, whenever there's a need, maybe a friend on social media with a Kickstarter campaign or somebody sort of has an adoption and they're trying to raise funds to get that to go through or something. My wife is always coming to me asking if we can find money in our budget to give to those things. And I am not generous like that. not naturally. And so often it takes her convincing me. I would much rather spend that money on myself. But my wife will convince me. She'll say, well, I really think we need to be generous here. I think we need to trust God with this. I think we need to give here. And on multiple occasions, she's convinced me to give to specific needs or specific person or organizations or whatever. And every single time that she's convinced me to loosen my grip on my own money for the good of someone else or for a cause greater than my own gain, I promise it has always brought me joy. Never has it brought me regret. It never has. See, I've bought a lot of junk in my life, and I'm sure many of you guys have too. We've all experienced buyer's remorse. You buy a shirt you don't really need or doesn't really fit, or you buy the new technology or something online, and then when the next thing comes out, it feels outdated and it feels old, and we feel buyer's remorse and we feel like we didn't get the right thing, or you buy the wrong DVD player and you wish you would have bought a different thing. We've all experienced buyer's remorse. But I promise you, when you give to a need, when someone in need, or you give to an organization or a church that you trust, I promise you will not regret that. That's not money you'll want back. It will give you joy. See, we were created to be loving and generous people, and we will feel more alive and more human when we are generous. And just think about what it would look like if we had a community of every one of us in here. If we were truly generous, we would see Acts chapter 2 lived out in real life. We would all be provided for, and our love for one another would deepen if we were truly generous with one another, if we became even more generous than we already are. Now, the last thing they were devoted to, and this will lead us into our time of communion, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to prayer. See, this explains the power behind their community and the motivation for how they were able to live out the way of Jesus. See, they were committed to the presence of God in their midst. They were committed to prayer. They were committed to talking to God, listening to Him, knowing Him. They were committed to the breaking of bread, the communion. See, the Lord's table was always a special time in which Jesus promised to be with them in a very special way. I mean, he's always present in worship. He's present while we sing. He's present while there's teaching. He's present while we're welcoming one another. But 1 Corinthians 10:16 tells us, Paul tells us, that when we participate in the Lord's table, we are participating in the presence of Christ in a very unique, very powerful way. They devoted themselves to celebrating this and experiencing God's presence, the presence of Christ. And so when they took the bread and when they took the cup, it was a reminder for them about who actually made their beautiful community possible. See, the table pointed them back to the incarnation, to the death, the life, and the resurrection of Jesus. And by looking backwards, they were able to find the power and the motivation to live into the future as the church. See, by looking backwards, they were able to move forward. It's like this. Astronomers tell us that when we see a star, we're actually seeing light from the star. The light was generated years ago, sometimes millions of years ago. It's not light that's shining at that moment. It's light that was generated millions of years ago, and it's just now getting to us. See, the light we're seeing when we look at a star from the present is actually from another time. And the church is like this. It's a light in the present from the past. See, the life and the death of Jesus ought to still motivate our lives even 2,000 years later. An event that happened 2 millennia ago, Jesus rising from the dead and kicking open an empty tomb, that still ought to shine light on the reality of the present for us now. We live a certain way because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. We live knowing that we can have a new birth and we can experience resurrection because Jesus was resurrected. See, the church is to be a sign of Jesus in the present world. That the gospel promises of Jesus are true and that the resurrection happened. That God is real and that Jesus is Lord and that the cross and the resurrection happened. And they still have the power to change lives and shape communities. See, this is why we take the Lord's table each week. To remind ourselves of the price Jesus paid to make His kingdom a reality and for it to motivate us as we leave here to be His disciples and demonstrate His story to the world. And it motivates us as a community to live together in self-sacrifice, in love, in generosity, and in compassion. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to invite you to come receive the elements and just fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who came and lived and died in our place so that we could be made new and so that we could be formed into a new community. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your compassion, Your love, Your mercy. Father, we thank You that You endured the pain of the cross so that You could draw us to You, and then also that so You could form a community so that we would not have to live this life alone, so that we could live with others. And so, God, that we could receive the promise of eternity, not alone, but with people we love. And so, God, I thank You for the church in Acts chapter 2 that gives us a picture of what could be and what is, Father. And I pray, God, that at Crossroads Church, we would seek to become what You're calling us to be, Father. And I thank You for the good and great things You've done in and through this church over many years. And I thank you for families who are committed to this place because they've experienced this type of love and this type of community. And God, I pray that there would be so many more people in our neighborhood, in our city, that would come to know your love and would also come to know your grace, Father, through our community. Father, you would add to our number just like you did with the church in Acts. You would add to our number, Father, so that our community could be strengthened by new people with new gifts and with new personalities, Father. So as we take the elements, I pray that we just fix our eyes on you, Father. You demonstrated what generosity and self-sacrifice looks like. And so as we model you, we will become a more healthy church and more healthy Christians, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.